Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And we do enjoy them, and may we never take those things for granted. Father, we thank you for that. And we ask as we open your word that you would give us light on this difficult and sometimes messy and sometimes unpleasant subject. Help us, Father, to acknowledge and submit to the Lordship of Christ in this and every area of our lives, that we might honor and glorify you and receive the wisdom and direction of our King. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we also want to encourage our people to be involved in the political process in ways that are appropriate to your particular calling as a Christian and in whatever particular place in life that you are. We want to make sure that we understand that our unity as a body here is not about drawing the exact same conclusions about politics. Okay, our unity is much deeper, much bigger, much more important than that. Our unity is in Christ and in the gospel. So we may differ in particulars. And sometimes the differences are not so much in what we understand Scripture to teach, but is in the implications and conclusions that we draw at maybe the second and third and fourth level deep on these things. And these are things we ought to be able to give grace and be patient with one another about. So a lot of times we can't turn to a passage in Scripture and say, this is what the Lord says about this particular issue or this particular candidate or this particular philosophy. And so again, we should be patient with one another. It's not as clear as the core statements in our confession of faith, which we do believe can be clearly shown from Scripture. And that's part of the reason why we haven't taught on this, is because it's harder to say anything meaningful that we can stand firmly on Scripture about. So I'm going to try to be as careful as I can to stay clearly within the bounds of Scripture, and you can pray for me for wisdom in that regard, and we're going to see what the light of Scripture says about it. Let me just mention that a couple of things is we want to be able to encourage thinking together, like Paul was talking about growing up in the body of Christ. That's part of the blessing of being a believer, is being connected to other believers. And we're not sitting out there on the side of the road as a lone brick trying to figure out what to do or who to vote for. We can have some really helpful conversations, and I've been a part of a few of those, and I've overheard some others already that are very helpful. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there's victory." There's a lot of wisdom here to be tapped into, not just you by yourself, but listening to what others say and weighing how others are processing what they see and what they read and so forth. And then, of course, we have 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, "So whether you eat or drink," and we could add other mundane things like vote, "or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that's what we ultimately want to do here. Okay? So that's kind of the broad goal of what we're trying to do here in the next 4 weeks. So what are we going to do today? There are basically two things I want to address in terms of our attitude. How much should we care about politics? That's the first question. How much should we care about politics? And then the second question is, what can we hope for? What can we hope for in terms of politics? Okay? So I want to start off by just asking you to kind of help me summarize a little bit some of the maybe stereotypical attitudes that Christians have about politics. And let me just say, we could have a whole class or a whole series on the relationship between church and state. And there have been a lot of people that have written on this and struggled with this, wrestled with this, and there are a lot of different labels and ideas that you could put on that, all those different concepts of the relationship of church and state. We're not going to get into that so much. We'd have to extend this quite a bit to do that. But I'm just talking about mainly sort of attitudes about government. Okay? So what would be some attitudes that you might encounter about government?
Politics don't matter. Let's just love Jesus.
Okay, politics doesn't really matter. The gospel is what's most important. And you might also hear kind of along with that, Jesus never organized a political party. Okay, so why should we be doing something like that? Peter? Okay, yeah, Jesus is coming back, and I've heard about, I've heard this also said when someone was working on a difficult engineering project, it's all going to be burned up anyway, so what does it matter? Yeah. So in the political process, it doesn't really matter who wins in November, or whether the Democrats or the Republicans or a third party sweeps Congress and so forth. It doesn't matter who's on the Supreme Court. It's going to be burned up soon anyway, right? That's another kind of attitude that's maybe somewhat related there. Tom?
Some view America as a city on a hill that should be entirely Christian, and so they want to compensate through politics.
Okay. Their idea might be that America was a Christian nation, and we are in grave danger of losing that if we haven't lost it already, and that needs to be recovered. Something along those lines. Okay. Other ideas? Garrett?
There are some that would say that current political decisions and movements have direct impact on certain biblical prophecies and involvement in the political sphere and what happens in government has to do with end time.
Okay. All right. So then everything becomes very significant because this is involved in the end times, if not simply indicating what's happening, maybe even actually hastening it or something like that. So, okay. Any others? Sometimes there's an attitude that government is just by its very nature evil and demonic, and we would want nothing to do with that. It's too messy. It's unpleasant. Just stay far, far away from it. There's kind of along with the Christian America idea that when we see the things that are happening in our country, we either are experiencing or anticipating a great deal of difficulty and discomfort. And so the highest priority then is to try to arrest that and turn that around and change that into another direction. Okay. All right. Yeah. So maybe, and that doesn't necessarily mean that that doesn't necessarily say that politics is a low priority, but just practically speaking, maybe we need to invest somewhere else. I had a relative that had this plan that a whole bunch of Christians would just up and move to Grenada. He had all these different reasons why that was a really good place. We kind of set up a place there. Anyway, there's lots of different ways of looking at that. And let me see if I get into that. You've seen Christian communities that set up, like the Amish try to set up their own little sub community and so forth, and have follow their own rules and so forth. That there's sort of this idea of wanting to withdraw from society, and that's one approach that might be taken, and the monasticism would be another thing along those same lines. So there are lots and lots of different reactions that Christians have had all across the spectrum. So what we're going to do now is look at what the Bible tells us about what we should, or how we should think about politics and government, and to what degree we ought to care about it. So if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now some of you may, I know some of you have been tracking along with, I've been doing this little series of posts on Facebook on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And it's really amazing to me as I just started thinking about that passage as I was preparing this. And the more I thought about it, the more it just kept yielding more and more and more insight. And I had this long list, and by the way, I'm not even halfway through yet on it, and I've posted several posts on it, just brief implications of what this passage is saying to us about how we ought to think about government. I'm tempted to just stop right here and just preach a sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I won't. So let's look at this passage, and I'm gonna try really hard to limit myself to one or two implications now, and we're going to come back and revisit this passage later because it doesn't serve my purpose right now to talk about every one of them. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that," notice I just want to emphasize, first of all, there's a certain priority here, right? "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Okay? So lots and lots of implications of this, but mainly what I want you to see from this is just this, that we are instructed by the Apostle Paul to pray about the state of our government. Right? We're to pray for kings and all those in authority. And so if we are to pray about it, we've been instructed to pray about it, that must mean God cares about it, right? It would make no sense for God to tell us to pray about it if He doesn't care at all about it. He cares about it, and therefore He's told us to pray about it. So God cares about it, therefore so should we. Okay? So even if you say the gospel is the highest priority, we should just love Jesus, it's a messy business, we don't want to be involved in it, and so forth, we cannot get around the fact that Paul tells us to pray about it, and therefore we must care about it. Okay? I think that's an important implication of this passage. We must care about the state of our government. Along those lines, I also think that by implication, it means that we should be oriented toward taking action when we need to. Okay? Because, we're told to pray for our daily bread, but we don't pray for our daily bread and simply go, okay, well, I'll just sit around and do nothing, watch Netflix and play video games and wait for the food to show up. Okay, if you did that, you would justly starve to death. Okay, we pray for our food, and yet we're told to work, right? We have some influence in that area, and therefore we have some responsibility in that area to be the means by which God answers that prayer. Likewise, I think we have we've been given in our system some little bit of influence, and since we pray about that, we have some responsibility to carry out that influence as a means toward fulfilling that prayer. Okay? Also, let me mention another thing. In Matthew 10:23, Jesus instructed His disciples, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, He'd given them a specific mission there, but He says now, if they start to persecute you, just go into the next town. Now, what happens to the previous town when that happens? No gospel there, right? That town is forsaken by the gospel. So it's according to Jesus' instructions and in His good providence that happens. And yet, we ought to be concerned about that town that's left. So, if it gets bad enough, it's okay to flee. It's okay to go to Grenada. Okay? If it gets bad enough. And Jesus said that to His disciples. But what does that say about the place that's left behind? The place that's left behind is going to suffer the darkness of no gospel influence. And so, we ought to have compassion, because in the very next passage He says to pray for that people will be saved. So we ought to be concerned, because when persecution begins to happen and it becomes a bad place for believers to live, then it starts to be a bad place for the gospel to advance. It does influence the gospel. It is connected together, is what I'm saying. It hinders the gospel when there's persecution and when the government doesn't protect believers. And therefore, the state of the government does matter to the gospel. So even if you say, all I care about is the gospel, it matters to the gospel, is what I'm saying. All right? Okay. So then we can look in Acts. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 16. And I'm just going to briefly zip through a number of passages here. We can look at Paul's practice and the way that God used the state of the government in his life and ministry to protect him. Okay? If there were no protections, we might not have much of the New Testament. But because there were protections for citizens of Rome, we have much of the New Testament. So Acts chapter 16, Paul was arrested. He was about to be, he was in danger. I'll just say that. There's a lot going on here. But then it says, Paul said to them, verse 37, Acts 16, 37. Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You see, Roman citizens were not allowed legally to be beaten without a trial. And Paul and his companions had been beaten without a trial, so he's calling them on that. He's using his status as a citizen. He's using the way the government functions to protect himself and essentially to teach them a lesson. Okay, to put them on notice that there is a penalty for persecuting me and protecting himself. So we see that in Acts chapter 16. Go on now to Acts chapter 21. And let's look at verse 39. We see him using that again. He uses his citizenship as a means to open the door to speak. He's speaking to the, the tribune there, it says. Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had been given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and so he addressed them at that point. So he used his citizenship to gain a platform there. Okay? Then let's go on to chapter 22. Chapter 22, and beginning in verse 25, this is a pretty significant passage, longer passage. It says, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, okay? I mean, you can kind of imagine the whips are in midair there. And Paul, I guess, in with dramatic timing, said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And they're like, ooh, I better not do that. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Even having bound him, I guess, was a violation of his rights. And then we see that later on Paul goes on and he actually appeals to be heard before Caesar. So all these things happen to protect Paul and also to get him to Rome, which is what he wanted to do anyway. He wanted to be able to get to Rome to be able to declare the gospel in Rome. And he used that. He didn't say, I have nothing to do with this earthly government. I'm a citizen of heaven. This doesn't matter to me. This is irrelevant. He didn't do that. Sometimes you'll hear these kinds of things. I'm a heavenly citizen. Because I'm a heavenly citizen, I'm not a part of this earthly system. I'm above that system. Okay? That's not what Paul said. Paul says he's a heavenly citizen. But Paul very explicitly said, I am a citizen of Rome. His heavenly citizenship didn't cancel out his earthly citizenship. It was above and more important than and more lasting than his earthly citizenship, but it didn't cancel it out. Okay? And he used it. Okay. So then the third thing I want, or the last thing I want to point out about why we should care is this, that earthly authority is authorized by God and therefore reflects God's authority. Okay? So we should care because we ought to care about God's authority, and we ought to care that the earthly authority lines up with that because it is a reflection on God's authority. Sometimes it's a really bad reflection, a poor implementation of God's authority. But it is an implementation of God's authority. And therefore, we ought to care about the quality of that authority and how it's carried out. Romans 13, 1, the whole passage, of course, is a very informative text on our view of government. But I'll just read verse 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, earthly authority exists because it is a delegation of authority from God, and therefore it in some respects reflects back on God's authority, and therefore we should care about that. Okay? So, any questions, comments about that part? Hopefully I've convinced you that you ought to care about it. Okay? All right, so let's talk now about what can we hope for. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I would love to be able to spend a lot of time in this passage and dig around and so forth. I actually preached on this a year or so ago, so I won't do that. You just go back and listen to that sermon. Matthew chapter 13. And I want to begin by, I want to focus on, in that chapter, Jesus gives us the parable of what's called the wheat and the tares sometimes, or the wheat and the weeds, all right? And so let me begin by using what Jesus helped us with. That is, you know, some of these parables are kind of hard to understand, and Jesus helped his disciples by explaining to them what it meant, this particular one. He didn't explain what every parable meant, all the symbolism and so forth, but this one he did. So he kind of gives them a key. So let me read the key to you first, okay? Beginning in verse 38, this is what he says. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Wouldn't that be great if you had like a lookup table like that for every symbolic thing in Revelation? If you could just have like a lookup table, the beast is this and this is this and all that. We don't have that. We have to figure that out. But in this case, Jesus gave us a key. And the most important things I want to point out, first of all, the field is the world. Some people have applied this parable to the church. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. It's the world. The world as a whole. And second of all, when this happens is the end of the age. Okay? The end of the age. And so here's what he says. Let me give you the background and then I'll begin in verse 29. So basically what happens is they discover that there are weeds in the field with the wheat, growing with the wheat. And the servants say, should we pull up the weeds? And the master says, no, don't pull up the don't pull them up. And so this is what he says in verse 29. He said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So prior to the close of the age, prior to the time when this gathering takes place, what's happening in the field, you'll notice, is verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Now, this is just one parable. We can see this principle in other parables as well. But what we see here is a simultaneous growth of good and evil alongside each other. Okay? So this is not something that, in our logic, would be if evil grows, that would squeeze out good. Or if good grows, that would squeeze out evil. Okay? But what Jesus says is they both grow together. And the best explanation that I've heard for that is this, that what happens is as the gospel progresses and as the fruit of the gospel is manifested, that causes the evil one to grow in his animosity toward the goodness of the gospel. And those who see the greater manifestations of righteousness begin to respond more vehemently against it. And so when there's not much righteousness, there's not much reaction from the evil one and from the darkness. But when the righteousness begins to shine forth, there's a more concerted evil response to it. Okay? So we see that both are going to grow together, which means positively that we can expect the kingdom to grow. We can continue to expect progress. It will grow in spite of the fact that evil is there. Okay, so we need not be discouraged at the presence of evil or even the growth of evil. God's kingdom will grow. Okay, but we don't need to expect or should not expect that the growth of the kingdom will somehow extinguish evil, so that life in this age becomes more and more comfortable and less dealing with the presence of evil in our lives. It's going to continue to be with us throughout this age. Okay, so we don't have the idealistic expectation that somehow we can set up a perfect or near perfect system where everything goes great and there's not terrible evil around us and so forth. The scriptures did not lead us to have that kind of expectation. Okay? Also, the second thing to remember, and this is, I'm preaching to the choir here because I know you know this, but there is no law or no set of laws and no government that can transform people from the inside out. That is not the purpose of government. It never will do that. The only purpose of government is simply to restrain evil. It does not change people. Okay? Only God, the gospel, can do that. In fact, Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, it's speaking primarily of the moral law, but this is true of any law. He says, certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, the law cannot give what we need. It cannot change us, cannot transform us. Paul said in his own testimony that both as in his former life as an unbeliever and as a believer, the presence of the law did nothing to help him conform to the law. As an unbeliever, it actually made it worse. When he found out that it was wrong to covet, what happened? He coveted even more. He rebelled against that law. And even as a believer, when he recognized the goodness of the law and he wanted to do that, it was always right there with him, reminding him that he couldn't do it. It wasn't helping him at all. It was not empowering him. The law does not do that. It's only what Christ has done. Romans 8, 3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. All right. We also see that Scripture teaches us in various places that government will demonstrate both common grace and total depravity? Both. Okay? Common grace is the positive side of restraining evil. That's what Romans 13 teaches, that it's speaking of government. Verse 4, it says, "For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Romans 13 teaches us that government is given to us as a blessing to restrain evil, to keep people back from doing wrong and to punish people when they do. And yet, we also see that government is often a curse. It is often an evidence of the total depravity of man. Luke 12:11 says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." It's going to be the authorities themselves that are the source of much persecution in the lives of believers. In Revelation 13:7, there's various interpretations of this, and my kind of default way of looking at the book of Revelation would suggest that the beast in Revelation is actually any institution that is contrary to the laws of God. So it could be like a church that is apostate and forces people to conform to its heresies. It could be a government that forces people to either worship something else or to deny the worship of God or something like that. And it says, also in Revelation 13:7 says, "Also the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Okay? So we see right there, God has, in His providence, for His wise reasons, allows authorities sometimes to do things to allow persecution on to the saints. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." Okay? So we see that government will continue to be demonstrate both common grace and total depravity. And then finally, we are reminded that ultimately we don't look to government to become perfect, but we look to Jesus, who will set all things right when He comes. Jesus will put down rebellious authorities when He returns. Isaiah 24:21 says, "On that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders." In Revelation 6:15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great ones," the ones who should have protected people, should have enforced the law, should have allowed Christians to live quiet and peaceful lives, says, "And the great one, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So, one day, God will call into account all evil governments. So then I want to answer this question. Can America, or this is a question that you might be asking, can America be recovered as a Christian nation? And so I want to just pick that question apart to begin with. What do we mean by a Christian nation? Is the United States a Christian nation, or has it ever been a Christian nation? Now, I have a hard time a little bit for myself understanding why this is such an emotional issue for people. But I've been in conversations with people where I almost got my head knocked off for even bringing up this question. Is America a Christian nation? But let's just kind of step through and ask what we mean by that question. At least let's understand what the question is, okay? Because sometimes we mean different things. And I think that's part of the problem sometimes is when somebody hears someone else saying, no, America's not a Christian nation or never was, then they're answering a different question than the other person. So let's just break it down into some specific questions. First of all, I think the question of whether America was founded as a Christian nation is really, in one sense, only a historical question. We ought not to come to blows over that unless we're doing a PhD in the history of the founding of America in the history department or something. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that addresses this. There's nothing in our confession of faith that confesses that in order to be an Orthodox Christian, you have to believe something about what happened 200 or 300 years ago. Okay? That's just a historical question. So let's at least put it in its proper context. That's a history question. That's not a theological question. So I think probably we can all agree on most of the answers historically about that. Is Christian teaching the primary religious system that influenced the founding of the United States? Yes. Most people profess to be Christians during that time, and it had a huge influence on the founding of the United States. Were the majority of the founding fathers of the United States Christians who generally believed in the truth of the Bible? Well, again, yes, that's true. The majority were. Were they all Christians animated by Christian principles? Absolutely not. It's very easy to pick out some that weren't. And to be honest, I think, you know, given the way you see the way politicians use the Bible today and quote from it and so forth, you have to at least have a little bit of skepticism about hearing a quote from such and such a historical figure and then immediately concluding that they were an Orthodox Christian just because they knew how to quote the Bible. Okay? So you need to at least keep that in mind, because it happens a lot these days and we would be pretty skeptical just because we heard a Bible verse come out of a politician to grant that they were actually a genuine believer. Okay, so another question. Did a Christian worldview, closely related question, did a Christian worldview inform the intellectual background of the formation of our government and our cultural values? And yes, that's true. Even if not all of them were Christians, they still lived and breathed in a worldview that was largely influenced by Christianity. And so even when they didn't personally believe the specific doctrines of Christianity, they could hardly escape thinking along those lines because of the predominant worldview. Okay, so they were certainly influenced by that. So I think we could all agree on that. But the details we might debate, but just remember that that's not a biblical question, that's a historical question. Okay. Now, let's talk about a biblical or theological question. Does the United States have a special place in God's plan as His chosen people? Or did they ever? Well, just remember that every nation has a place in God's plan. God is sovereign over all the nations, not just the United States. So if we want to think of it that way, yeah, he does have a special place, because He has a special place for every nation. He is working out His purposes in every nation after the counsel of His own will. God does often bless and curse by nations and by people groups, but that is often unclear. It's unclear as to what was going on or why He was doing it. In the Old Testament, He raised up the nation or the empire of Assyria in order to judge the people of Israel for their idolatry. Okay, but that was not because He loved the nation of Assyria. He raised them up to be a tool to judge His people. And then, once they had done it, and they had done it with evil intent and with evil treatment of Israel, He judged Assyria for doing that. So we can't always look at the surface and figure out what that means about His attitude toward that nation. Then we can say that in a theological sense, America never was Christian in the way that Israel was God's chosen people. Okay, now this is a theological statement, and it's one that I will fight for. Okay, I'm not a historian, but I think I understand theology enough to say this with great conviction and certainty. America never was Christian in the way that Israel was God's chosen people. First of all, the United States is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Unless you're a prophecy expert who can dig it somewhere out of Ezekiel or Revelation or something like that, which is a real stretch, I would say, you certainly cannot very explicitly say that the United States is mentioned in Scripture. So there are no specific promises that are given that God has set His special favor on us as a nation. And then, on the other hand, Israel had a very special purpose and a very limited purpose in God's plan to bring to do what He wanted to do. And that is, His purpose for Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world. He's already done that. He doesn't need to put His special purpose on another nation for that purpose. He gave the Jews His revelation. They were the custodians or the caretakers of God's revelation during that time. That's been entrusted to the church now. Okay? It was to illustrate the inability of the law to save people. That's already been done. That was the time of childhood of the people of God. Now we're in the time of maturity in the household of God. That doesn't need to be done again. And it was a place to contain the people of God and until the Messiah came. And now it is the church that is the people of God. Okay, so none of those things is relevant anymore to a nation. Those things have been done. Not only that, but that nation was formed out of a God-initiated covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. We cannot point to anything even remotely like that for the United States. There is no God-initiated covenant with the United States. So the United States does not have that special place like Israel did, and we are foolish to think of it in those terms. And then positively speaking, the chosen people of God is clearly revealed now to be the church. The church is the nation of God. God is clearly at work in the church with an international scope, across borders. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Revelation 5:9 says, "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" I know we're over time, but I'm going to say something about one more verse here. One that we love to quote, and that is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." We like to apply that to ourselves, and we certainly ought to be encouraged to pray for our land. We ought to be encouraged to pray for revival. We ought to be encouraged that God hears our prayers and He uses our prayers. And at the same time, we cannot claim this specific promise and apply it directly without modification to the United States. Because that promise was given to a people where God had very clearly laid out, if you do these things, I will bless you, I will pour out My blessings on you, and if you don't do these things, and if you go off into idolatry, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to drive you out, I'm going to chase you, I'm going to send you, scatter you into the nations. Very clear, very specific things that God had said He was going to do. And so this is a promise that, okay, if all that happens and you repent, I'll bring you back into the land. I will recover you, and I will watch over you. Okay, so that's a very specific promise given to Israel as a nation, as God's covenant people, that doesn't directly apply to an ordinary nation now. Okay, even though at the same time, certainly we can recognize that God loves repentance, and He loves to pour out His Spirit, and He loves to answer prayer. And so, positively speaking, we have much encouragement to pray for our country. And we're explicitly told to do so. All right. Okay, so I'm going to stop there, and I'll be willing to hang around for a little bit and answer questions. And maybe we can take that up next time, too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the light that you've given us on this subject of politics and government. And I know it is a difficult and often messy and unpleasant subject, and yet we ask that you would give us light on it, and you would help us to know our own responsibility on it. Help us to submit our thoughts and our philosophies and our actions to the Lordship of Christ, that we might honor Him as our Lord in everything. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.